If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1496. Page 1496. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And skipping down to verse 17. Page 1497. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this gift, an irreplaceable gift. Lord, there are things that are impossible for You to do. It is impossible for You to lie. It is impossible for You to sin. It is impossible for You to break a promise. And Lord, while You have created all things, Your eternal Son was never created. There never was a time that He was not. He is Your eternal, begotten Son. Irreplaceable, uncreatable. Lord, You gave up Your only begotten Son to send Him into the world to become a real human being just like us. Lord, it is an amazing thing to think about what those shepherds saw that first Christmas, when they saw a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, a baby who is at one time really and truly human, just like us except for sin, and at the same time, Almighty God, the eternal Son of the Father. Lord, I do not understand this. I cannot comprehend it. My mind is not big enough, nor my vocabulary powerful enough to wrap that up. And so, Lord, I join in the ancient carol, "Come, let us adore Him." Lord, I deal not in matters that are too wonderful for me, but like a still weaned child, I have quieted my soul. Give us, Lord, this day to quiet our souls in Your presence, to come into the presence of the Lord and worship the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and particularly the Son, whose birth we celebrate this season of the year, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus. Lord, we pray Your anointing and blessing on the ministry of the Word of God today. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, please hide me, who am inadequate, incompetent, and sinful, and lift up Jesus, that He, Lord, may speak to our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we pray today as a congregation, we lift up those who are sick. We pray in particular for Brad Smith. We pray that You would grant him, after that injury several weeks ago to his brain, a full and complete recovery, and also for the surgery that happened yesterday. We pray for complete recovery from that. We pray for Linda Slater that you would remove from her body every single cancerous cell. And Lord, that she would be able to receive that bone marrow transplant without rejection, and Lord, that it would accomplish its purpose, and you would extend her life decades of youthful service in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your progress with Agnes Morak and pray that you would continue it. We pray for Lou Ann Schulter. We pray that you would bless her and keep her. We pray that you would hold her in your arms. We pray that you would extend her life and give her health. Lord, have mercy on her and bless her and pity her and shine on her with your face for the sake of Jesus. And we pray for Peter, Lord, that you would grant your healing hand on him. We thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he died not only to take away our sins, but even our diseases, our sicknesses, our infirmities, and to remove the curse of Adam's sin, and even to conquer death itself, which one day we will receive when Jesus comes again. Lord, hear our prayer because we come to you in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want you to look with me for a few minutes at this genealogy of Jesus. It's a striking genealogy because of the people that don't need to be mentioned. They're people that are left out. You see in verse 17, Matthew 1:17, page 1497. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that he's been selective in his genealogy. It's a true genealogy. This is the line of the Christ through his stepfather, Joseph, as his mother's genealogy is given in the Gospel of Luke. But he's left people out. He's left people out deliberately because he's arranging it in clusters of 14. And there's undoubtedly some theological reason for that. Seven is the number of perfection, and it's a combination of the sense of the fullness of the earth, number four, and of God, whose number is three. And so you have these clusters of seven here. Two sevens, two sevens, two sevens. So it's a selective genealogy as such. It doesn't give you every detail. It would be like driving from here to Baton Rouge. It doesn't mention LeCount. It does mention Bunky, and so on, even though you're driving through LeCount. That's the nature of the genealogy. He's left people out. But it's also interesting, as you look at the genealogy, who's in it, who doesn't need to be in it. Because when you study the Old Testament, you see that genealogies almost always deal exclusively with males. It's interesting that in biblical Judaism, Jewishness is determined by whether you have a Jewish father. In post-biblical Judaism, Jewishness is determined by whether you have a Jewish mother. It's an interesting change from biblical Judaism to post-biblical Judaism. And that's why the genealogies are masculine in Chronicles, for example, and in Genesis and other places. So why does he include certain people? There's a strange mention of a twin that's here. And it's strange, I think, because he doesn't mention other twins. He doesn't mention Jacob's twin brother Esau. He doesn't mention the other brother of Isaac, Ishmael, who's not a twin. But it's interesting if you look at verse 3, Matthew 1, verse 3, page 1496, he mentions Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Why does he mention Zerah? Zerah is not in the bloodline. David is not descended from Zerah. The Lord Jesus is not descended from Zerah. Why is Zerah mentioned? Well, I think that is the beginning of a hint of what Matthew has a purpose about. For if you were to read the account in Genesis 38, and we will turn there in a minute, but if you were to read the account of their birth, here is the mother, giving birth, and she's got twins. And so all of a sudden, a hand comes out of the birth canal. And people assume that this hand that's coming out of the birth canal is the baby that's going to be born, the firstborn. And remember that in Old Testament times, the firstborn is very important, because the firstborn not only gets a double portion, but the firstborn is the successor of the father. We can see that in modern times with kings, for example. It's not Prince Andrew who is going to become King of England when Elizabeth dies. It's Prince Charles. And why is Prince Charles going to become King of England? Much to the chagrin of a lot of people. Why is he going to become the King of England? Because he's the firstborn. And so it's this line of kings, the one who not only gets the double portion, but the one who is the successor of the father. But it's interesting, this hand comes out, and it's the hand of Zerah. And so, the midwife, in order to make sure that they don't lose track of who is whom here, tie a scarlet cord around the baby's finger. So they know that in the process of the birth, when the two babies are born, they'll be able to look at the hand of the one who's born first and not be mistaken about it, because they took this very seriously. However, strange as it may seem, the little hand is drawn back inside of the mother. And seriously, breaking out breaks out. That's his name in Hebrew, Perez. It means breaking forth. Perez breaks forth. Instead of Zerah, who had the scarlet cord on his hand, who withdraws his hand, his twin brother comes out instead and is the firstborn. Then Zerah is born. And this is striking to the people as they study this. It's an amazing thing. It's like, you know, life isn't what you think it's going to be. You've got your plans. You predict this and this and this, and you think this is how it's going to be. And suddenly, right in the middle of your plans, God takes your day planner and He shuffles your A1s and your C3s, and nothing quite turns out the way that you thought it would be. And yet, God's plan is a good plan. In all of the surprises and the shocks and the stunning things, God's plan is still at work. It was God's plan that Perez be born first, not Zerah. It was God's plan that Zerah put out his hand. That's very strange, you know, in the birthing process for that to happen. Very strange. Why does the hand come out? The hand comes out just to illustrate the fact that God makes these decisions, not man, and that God's plan will prevail, and that God's plan is good, and that God's plan turns upside down our expectations of what we think ought to be. Well, that's the only male mentioned here who doesn't need to be mentioned in the genealogy, because if we look there again at verse 3, Zerah doesn't need to be mentioned. I think he's mentioned just to say God is in the business of surprising us, sometimes shocking us, and sometimes with things that at first glance are terribly grievous and terribly disappointing. But in the long run, if we will trust God, it will turn out well. But we find something else here. We find the mention of several women, four to be exact. And as I say, because under biblical Judaism, Jewishness is always determined by having a Jewish father rather than a Jewish mother, unlike post-biblical Judaism, these women don't need to be mentioned, but they are mentioned. And it's interesting what women are mentioned as over against what women could have been mentioned. Where is Sarah? Where is Rebecca? They're not mentioned. Sarah is commended in other places in Scripture as a woman of faith, in spite of her struggling with some doubt. But she's a woman of faith who accepted God's will and believed God and was able to give birth to a child when she was 90 years old, long after the time of life had been for her to be able to do that by a miracle. So there's no mention of Sarah here at all. In fact, we come to mention this first woman in verse 3. Matthew 1:3, Tamar, the mother of these twins. Perez and Vera. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And we'll begin reading at verse 1, page 62. The first woman mentioned in Christ's genealogy by Matthew is Tamar. One of the things we immediately notice here is that she is not a descendant of Abraham. She is a Gentile woman. And I think that that's part of Matthew's purpose. Again, God works in mysterious ways, in strange ways, in ways that we don't expect, in ways that surprise us and at times shock us and indeed trouble us. Verse 1 of Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So Judah's wife is a Canaanite, and now the wife for his firstborn son is also obviously a Canaanite. Verse 7. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, and before I read that text, I simply want to comment on an ancient custom in the Near East called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. This is a custom that Scripture itself adopted and enjoined and regulated according to the biblical law. What's levirate marriage? If a man who was married died without a child, it was the duty of his next of kin, his brother, to take that woman as wife in addition to the wife he had. And by the way, that's one reason why we do understand that we are no longer under these particular laws of the Old Testament. Otherwise, if we were real, what some people call theonomists, we would oftentimes be marrying our dead brothers' wives. But we don't do that because we're not under those laws. We're under the moral principles that are at the foundation of Old Testament law, but we're not under the Old Testament law. So the Old Testament law has this principle called levirate marriage. If a man dies without a child, it is the duty of his brother to take his wife, perhaps as an additional wife, to be his wife, but for a very special purpose. The child who would be conceived by this marriage will not be the child of the man that married the woman. He will be the child of the dead man. And that way, because of this emphasis on the physical family and the physical land, the dead man will have a child. And the dead man will be succeeded by generations of children who come by means of his living brother. So levirate marriage. If there's no brother, it then becomes the duty of the next of kin. It could be the father. So you have to have that in mind as you understand what happens here. This is not some strange invention. It's part of the custom of the time, a custom that becomes ensconced within biblical law. So in verse 8 of Genesis 38, page 62, when Judah says to Onan is his second born son, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. This is not some weird thing. We think it's weird because it's not common to our custom. It's not an evil custom. It's simply a custom that was there in the second millennium before Christ and, as I say, later became regulated by biblical law. Verse 9, and you see the heart of it here. This is not about pleasure. This is about reproduction in this case. Levirate marriage was not about having a wife as such. It's about making sure that your dead brother has a child. But that can compromise, as you see in the story of Ruth, that can compromise your own inheritance rights. Think about it. Ur is the firstborn son. Onan's the secondborn son. Onan is now the firstborn son if there's no descendant to Ur. But if Ur has a child, it replaces Onan as the one who's the firstborn. See there? So there's money here. You know why St. Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? It's money that motivates Onan to do his duty imperfectly, as we read here. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, what a strange story, isn't it? Well, the Bible has some of the most distorted, twisted stories in it in all of literature. Why does it do that? Why does the Bible describe for us these twisted things? The Bible describes twisted things because it's talking about you and me. That's how we really are. We are all connivers at heart, apart from grace. Left to ourselves and our own devices, we'll always invent a way to get around what God wants us to do and to do it for our own purpose, to do it for our own selfishness. See, the problem with human nature is not that we set about to be bad. It's that we set about to be good, but we become deceived about our own hearts. And when we're doing terrible, evil things, we pat ourselves on the back and feel very good about ourselves. That's the universal testimony of history, that human beings are blind to themselves and their own motives. So here you have this story. You've got Judah. Judah, the ancestor of David. Judah, the ancestor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has three sons. Ur, who is evidently a very wicked man. Onan, who fails to do his duty, but still does it partially. And then we have his youngest boy. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now there's something wrong here. Tamar should not have lived in her father's house. Tamar should have lived in her father-in-law's house. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And in cleaving to his wife, the wife leaves her people as well and comes to be part of the household of the head of the family or the head of the clan or the head of the tribe. There's something else here. Judah is a typical parent. I'll be a typical parent. Not my darling. Fault of that woman. See? You see this? He is blaming poor Tamar, who in the story really doesn't do anything wrong at all. Why did Ur die? Ur didn't die because of Tamar. Ur died because of Ur's sin. Why does Onan die? Onan doesn't die because of Tamar. He dies because of his own sinfulness, his betrayal of a trust, his failure to do the duty of levirate marriage to his dead brother. But Judah's looking at it and thinking, it's the fault of that gal. She's dangerous. We encounter parents like that sometimes at Grace Christian School. It's that teacher. It's that boy in that class. It's that girl in that class. It's not my darling child's problem. It's these people. If you could just separate my darling from this bad teacher, this bad boy, this bad girl, everything would be fine. The fact of the matter is, your kids are sorry. Just like my kids are sorry, and I'm sorry. In the sense of what? In the sense that we have flaws. We have a character flaw. You've got to understand this. Every human being is deeply flawed. We have a moral failure built within us. Every human being except the Lord Jesus has this basic flaw. And again, I come back to saying this. The essence of the depravity is not that we set about to do evil. It's that we set about oftentimes to do good, but we convince ourselves that we're doing good when we do evil. That's the problem. And that's the testimony of history. Well, she goes to live at her dad's house. In verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on the way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Nenaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw, notice this, she saw that though Shua had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. It's an interesting thing, you see. I see Tamar as a woman of faith. We're talking about the mother of Christ here. In a biblical sense, that a great-grandparent or a grandparent or a great-great-great-grandparent is the father or mother of the descendant. That's how the genealogical record is treated in Matthew's account. People are skipped. Sometimes it's a great-great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather mentioned, and none of the people in between. We're talking about the mother of Christ here. We're talking about an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she has this deep, burning desire within her to have a child. See, we need to understand, except for those who have a special gift of the Holy Spirit to a single life, this is part of what it is to be a woman. It is to give birth. It's what we're created for if we're women, unless we have that special gift of a single life. We're born to reproduce. To put a different twist on Dawson Trotman's great book. We're born to reproduce. It's instinctive in us. She desires this. I want to have a child. I don't want to be a widow without a child. If there's provision in the law of the ancient Near East for a man to have a child, even if he's dead, what about me, a woman? I want to have a child. It's her passion. This isn't about lust. This isn't about sex. This is about a passion to give birth to a child. And it's deep within women. And a culture that distorts that and hinders that is a sick culture that produces mental illness. So she wants a child. Judah, verse 15, is at a point in weakness. His dear wife is dead. He's tired of mourning. He's ready to get on with his life. And so he joins some of his old buddies. And they go out to shear sheep. Kind of like, you know, the opening of deer season. So we're going over to that camp. You know. Somebody bring the bourbon. Somebody bring some good food to eat. We'll bring our guns. We'll spend 2 or 3 days in the woods camped out. We've got a good hunting lease. Kind of along those lines, if you will. He wants male companionship. He's now single. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "What would you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. And by the way, the Hebrew word there is arabon, which is transliterated in the Greek New Testament and is used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an arabon, a pledge guaranteeing our full salvation. We receive God's Holy Spirit as a down payment or a pledge or a deposit or earnest money guaranteeing the rest of our salvation. So she says there, "What pledge? I want a pledge," in effect. She understands human nature, doesn't she? People, in the heat of a moment, make all kinds of commitments that they don't follow up on. So she wants something that's going to guarantee that he's going to follow up on it. Verse 18, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, the staff in your hand. Now you've got to understand, this is driver's license and his American Express card in our culture. That's what it is. What she's asking for is, I want your driver's license and your American Express card. Because that's what these things are in the ancient world. This is how he does business. This is how he engages in commerce. This is how he signs contracts. Don't have a notary public around to do security stuff. Here are his items. His seal and his cord and his cord and the staff in your hand. Now this guy is some kind of... Wow. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road of Aneum? There hasn't been a shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Verse 23, then Judah said, let her keep what she has or we'll become a laughing stock. You ever thought about one reason people don't give their lives to Jesus? Because they don't want to be laughed at? Deep motivators, you know? Pride. Pride is motive. Pride, as a real indicator of pride, is being afraid of being laughed at, isn't it? After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Wow, what an old goat. Have you ever thought about the people that are judgmental in life? The censorious, pharisaical, self-righteous people who are quick to point the finger of blame at others are usually guilty of the same thing and probably in a worse way. Think about it for a moment. How judgmental can you get? Well, it's kind of in keeping with the old laws we'll see next week, but just think about it. Think about the man that's executing this law. Bring her here and I want her to be burned. Burned to death. Burned alive. My gracious. No compassion here. You've got to understand he had some bitterness, don't you think? Don't you think that he blamed Tamar for Ur's death? Don't you believe he blamed Tamar for Onan's death? Even though she's the innocent one, it's Ur and Onan that are the guilty ones? He's got that bitterness. He's already written her off. Not going to have any dealings with her. He's prejudged her based on his imperfect analysis of her history. It's the two boys' fault, but he blames her. And so now there's going to be no compassion. Bring her here and let her be burned. Well, thank the Lord for American Express and the driver's license. Because she shows up, she had no choice. Verse 25, she was being brought out. She sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Uh-oh. Wow. My gracious. See, all Tamar did was follow the principles of levirate marriage. And so she's going to the next of kin because she has this passion inside of her to give birth to a child. It's the meaning of life. It's the purpose of life. Apart, you see, from that gift of the Holy Spirit to a single life. It's the great mission in life. It's the search for significance. Without giving birth, she has no significance in that world. And she produces the American Express card and the driver's license, and Judah is suddenly confronted with the fact that unwittingly he has fulfilled the obligation of the levirate marriage. And so, he has produced the child of Ur, his firstborn, who is also his son. And so Perez and Tamar are both the sons and grandsons of Judah, the ancestor of King David, the ancestor of Christ. Why is this sordid story here in Matthew's genealogy? Why does he pluck her out? But we read further in Matthew chapter 1. And we find yet another purpose, Matthew chapter 1. We read verse 3, Matthew 1, 3, page 1496. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Verse 5. Why Rahab? Why mention Rahab? Why? Now, there's all kinds of discussion about this. But there really, in the final analysis, is no doubt who is intended. It's none other than the woman who's mentioned in the book of Joshua. The woman who ran a bordello. That's what guest houses were in those days. Here is this woman, a prostitute, a Gentile, a Canaanite woman, a citizen of the first city devoted to destruction, to the Cherem, when Israel conquers the promised land. The Israelite spies come to her place. Why did they go to her place? They weren't looking for anything to procure from the world's oldest profession. They were looking for a place to hide out. And I suppose such a place is a good place to hide out because people tend to not recognize each other deliberately when they visit such places. And so odd things happen and people ignore them and don't talk about them. But we're talking about a harlot, a prostitute, Rahab. Rahab is a woman of faith. Rahab has heard the stories about this strange group of people that have been wandering in the wilderness for almost 40 years. About a God who does miracles. And she wants to be part of these people. And so she makes a bargain with the spies and she says, if I hide you out, spare me and my family when you come to take this city. And then make a promise. And once again, there's a scarlet thread. And it's tied on the window of her house, which was also part of the wall. Isn't it strange? We have Tamar, who isn't a prostitute, and acts like one, only to make sure that the levirate marriage is carried out. And now we have an actual prostitute. Two Gentile women. They're the ancestors of King David. They're the ancestors of Christ. In a certain sense, as we said last week, we could say of them, Mater Dei, the mother of God. Rahab is the mother of God. Tamar is the mother of God in the sense that he who is both fully God and fully human in this one person had as his mother, in this case, great-great-great-grandmother of his human nature, Tamar and Rahab. But we come down further in this genealogy and we wonder why it is this way. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Why Ruth? Well, Ruth, again, is a Gentile. Kin to Abraham, but a Gentile. And that takes us back to another sordid story. Another story that's about people like you and me. We don't like to think that we're like that. But we Americans are like that. We Louisianans are like that. We people in central Louisiana are like that. Presbyterians are like that. Baptists are like that. Catholics are like that. Lutherans and Episcopalian Assembly of God and Pentecostals are like that. These kinds of things, they're a testimony to human frailty. And if you don't think you're frail, you're a fool. Who is Ruth? Well, we know this wonderful story about Ruth. How, in the wake of the death of her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and her husband, unlike her sister-in-law, Orpah, she chooses to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to the Promised Land. But who is Ruth? She is a Moabitess. She is a descendant of Moab. And Moab is a strange name in Hebrew because it literally means from father. Moab, from father. Ab is a Hebrew word, or Ab, father, and is the word from. Moab, from daddy. What a strange name for a group of people. They're descendants of a child named Moab. How did a boy ever get the name Moab? What a strange name to name a son, Moab, from daddy. Why is he named that way? Well, again, if you read the Bible, you read Genesis, you come across another one of those sordid, twisted tales that illustrate what you're like. If God withdraws his hand, you say, oh no, not me. You're a fool if you say, oh no, not me. I said, if God withdraws his hand. If God withdraws his hand, if God withdraws his grace from you, if God pulls back his hand of restraint, you'll do anything, absolutely anything. The Bible teaches that. And what happened? Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. Lot's wife has disobeyed God and is killed, turned into a pillar of salt. And his two daughters flee with him into the mountains, and they're afraid that the line will die out. And they're passionate that they would again have a child because it's the purpose of life. The purpose of life for a woman apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit otherwise is to have a child, to reproduce. It's what's put inside of a woman around the age of 11, 12, or 13. It's in there to give birth to a child. It's important. It's the fundamental motif emotionally of life apart from the Holy Spirit. And so Lot's daughters, instead of operating in fear, operating in faith, they operate in fear and they get their daddy drunk. And Lot, in his drunkenness, lies with one daughter one night, and the next night, getting drunk again, lies with the other. And he's not aware, he's so drunk, he's not aware that he's sleeping with his own daughter. And the one child is named Ben-Ami, son of my people. A little vaguer. But the other son, in a very blatant, we've forgotten how to blush kind of way, is named Moab. From father. This is the person from whom Ruth is descended. She is a descendant of Moab. Christ is descended from Moab. David is descended from Moab. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But the last woman who's mentioned is not mentioned. She's alluded to. And we see it there in the next verse of Matthew 1. Verse 6, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Not mentioned, but alluded to. Why? You know the story. The story is this. A man after God's own heart, the godliest of all the kings who ever ruled over God's people, a man that wrote the greatest hymn book that's ever been composed in the history of the world. A man whose life was passionately devoted to praising God. A man who loved the Lord with all of his heart. A man who was willing to lay down his life for the cause of God and truth. A man who sought regularly to be faithful to God and obedient to God. And even though it was in his best interest to disobey God on occasion, like taking King Saul's life when he had the opportunity twice, he refrains out of duty to God. In a moment when he decided that he didn't need to do his job anymore and he thought he'd take early retirement. That's when it happened, by the way. He wasn't 65. We're not quite sure how old he is, but he took early retirement. That's what the story tells us in 2 Samuel 11. It was a time when kings go out to war. He stayed at home. She took early retirement. I think I'll play some golf. You know, my handicap, I need to improve that. I think I'll do some fishing and hunting. I've been working hard. I don't need to go do this. You know, we fret over the busyness of life and the stress of life. You ever thought about the busyness and stress of life as what God uses to protect you? That's the worst thing that can happen to a person that's an idle life. And that's what happens today. You know the story. I won't go into the details. He commits adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers. And then, in the typical way of anyone who's ever shed much human blood, in a callous way, he determines to arrange things so that the man is killed. So he not only takes the man's wife, gets her pregnant, but in order to cover up what was under the Old Testament a capital crime, he arranges for the man's death with the callousness of a modern politician sending soldiers off to war. Well, it makes no difference, he says. People die in battle every day. Why not? Uriah solved a lot of problems that way. And once again with David, hey, did you get this? David is a man who illustrates total depravity, because it's not that David sets about to do evil. I want to tell you something about David. And if you're ever in a position of authority over other people and have the authority to get people to take human life or to lose their lives, you need to remember this. I guarantee you that David didn't believe he was doing wrong when he arranged for Uriah to die. You'll dispute with me on that, won't you? Why, it was cold-blooded murder, wasn't it? Yes. But in his mind, he can rationalize it. That's that terrible capacity that we all have to rationalize doing terrible things. I have that ability. And so do you. To do great evil and to believe I'm doing great good. Don't you understand that the people that ran the Third Reich were not monsters? They were people like you and me. You not understand it. They loved their children. They were patriotic. They obeyed the law. Many of them went to church. And they're part of a terrible historical series of atrocities we call the Holocaust. They weren't monsters. They were people like the people that are sitting here at Grace this morning, or at Calvary across the street, or down at First United Methodist, or over at Christian Worship Center, or St. Rita's, or Cabrini. You think you couldn't do that? You're a fool if you think that. You just don't know your heart, your capacity for evil. It's why we have to cry out to God every day in the words of the 139th Psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked, destructive, hindering way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Who can discern his error, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. Keep me back from great transgression. See, I think that David felt okay about it. I think that he had seen so many men die in battle that the blood of all those men was simply a conscience salve to solve his problem, a convenient thing, a murder. But not really a murder, because it took place in battle. It's a sorry story, isn't it? But David is the ancestor of Christ. And David is in heaven. Now, why do you think that Matthew goes out of his way to mention all these people? I'll tell you why. The Zerah thing hints at it, doesn't it? God doesn't act the way you and I would act. God's ways are unpredictable. God's ways are strange ways. But there's something else that's so apparent in each of these stories, whether you're talking about Tamar, whether you're talking about Rahab, whether you're talking about Ruth, or whether you're talking about Bathsheba. Human sin has never been able to thwart God's good plan. Human sin has never been able to thwart God's good plan. I'm not minimizing the seriousness of sin. Sin is terrible. Sin is awful. Sin is destructive. Sin is why there's a hell. And sin reminds me in my own life that I deserve to go to hell. But this genealogy reminds me of something else. God's grace. God's amazing grace. That God does for me what I don't deserve. That God intervenes in my life to bless me in spite of my ineptitude and sinfulness and selfishness and blindness. God's still there. It's the only reason I dare ever mount the pulpit of this church. It's because I realize that God is the God of Rahab, of Tamar, of Ruth, and Bathsheba. And that they are all, in a sense, worthy of the title Theotokos, Mater Dei. They are all, in a certain sense, the mothers of God, in the sense that He who is God and is also man, they are the mothers of His human nature. God sent His Son into the world through sinful, frail, weak human beings, and through human beings that would have been despised and rejected oftentimes by polite society. That's the message of the genealogy of Jesus. It says there's hope for you. There's hope for me. It says in spite of your failures, in spite of your sins, in spite of your weakness, God has a good plan for your life. And God's going to bring that good plan to pass. You may be here this morning and struggling with an overwhelming sense that the deck's stacked against you. And you wonder, how can it be? How am I ever going to get out of this? You know, we've all been that way at times, haven't we? We've been in situations where we said, oh my God, if I could just find a hole somewhere and crawl into it. That's all I want. There's no way out of this. There's no good thing in this. I'm so humiliated by my own failure here. I'm so discouraged because I see no light at the tunnel end. I just despair. This genealogy tells us that God's bigger than human sin. He's bigger than your sin and my sin. He's bigger than your little mind and my little mind. He's bigger than your little plans and my little plans. He's bigger than the devil and all that the devil can throw at you. And He's bigger than any enemy who comes against you. He's bigger than your circumstances. And the bottom line of these genealogies, one basic truth. We know that all things, including human sin, all things, including human frailty, all things, including human weakness, all things, including human selfishness, all things, including human conniving, all things work together for good to those who love God. Because the best thing that God ever did was send Jesus. And He sent Him through Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And God can use you, in spite of yourself, to bless other people. If God can send His Son through folks like that, God can send good things through you to others. Let me tell you, on this 18th day of December in the year of our Lord, 2005, the best days of your life are ahead of you. Oftentimes, in spite of your planning, in spite of your failure, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your tragedy, the best days of your life are ahead of you. You can't read the Bible and come to any other conclusion but that. Because God sent His Son into the world. The best is yet to come for you and for me. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, let me invite you to come and let us share with you how you can know the Lord Jesus personally as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these strange branches in Jesus' family tree. They're a picture of human nature, not just how people were thousands of years ago, Lord, they sound like they're in some grocery store tabloid. They're just the story of human nature. But they're also the story of the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, who overrules all things for your own glory and our good. Will you take the discouraged one today? Would you take the one who feels ashamed and embarrassed? Would you take the one who feels guilty today? Would you take the one who feels that all is lost and all is over? The one who's capitulated to discouragement and depression? And will you give them to believe that because our God reigns, that the future is bright and beautiful and good and pregnant with hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.